If you turn your Bibles, please, back to Romans 13, 14. We're going to be turning to several texts this morning, but this is our base text. So we'll read it, pray, and ask for God's help, and then we'll come to our study. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Our Father, we do ask that you'd help us to learn all that it entails to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We pray that you would help us today to begin to understand this more clearly, that we might begin to do it more consistently and effectively. Grant it, our Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, having begun a short topical study on the theme of putting on Christ last week, if you recall, I gave an overview of this text. We saw there's fundamentally two imperatives or commands. One is positive, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The other negative, and make no provision for the flesh. With reference to the positive, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, I suggested that last week this fundamentally entails making use of Christ in all that he is and has. It's a very comprehensive commandment. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to put him on as the God-man mediator, our prophet, priest, and king. I summarized all of that activity, if you recall, with three words: reckoning, obtaining, and imitating. And thus, what I want to do this morning is to come to the first of these, reckoning, and that's our topic, gospel reckoning, and then, God willing, come to the second next week, and then the third 2 weeks from today. And so we'll come to our theme, gospel reckoning, under these three heads. Its meaning, that is, what is it? Its importance, that is, why does it matter? And thirdly, its implementation, that is, how is it done? So notice first, gospel reckoning, its meaning. And here, I just rather simply want to survey four texts. I have four texts. We may omit the last one, that shed light on this theme of gospel reckoning. And then I want to offer a simple, practical definition or description of gospel reckoning, and then we'll come into our second main heading, its importance. Now, the term reckon, of course, is taken from our first text, and that's Romans 6 and verse 11. Now, I made reference last week when we look at this text that it's the first imperative in the book of Romans. It's the first commandment. And it's a commandment I fear many Christians slight. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the first thing I want to point out is the word likewise, you also. That, of course, puts us back or turns us back to verse 10. For the death that he died, that's Jesus, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lived to God. That is, Jesus came to earth to deal with sin, and he doesn't deal with sin anymore in that capacity. He came to die to sin. He came to put away sin. He came to deal with sin, and he did so once for all. So he doesn't have anything to do with death or sin any longer. Now notice the next phrase. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's telling us to reckon ourselves to be similar as Jesus. We've died to sin also. We died to sin when we were savingly united to him, and we died to sin as a master. Now, sin was never Jesus' master, but it did have mastery over him in some sense as he became death's object. Of course, he conquered death. He defeated death. He was the victor over death, but he was first, in some sense, the victim. And so just as Christ put away sin by his death and then rose again from the dead, never to deal with sin again, so too we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in him. And Paul actually tells us prior to this verse and following this verse what that means. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. In other words, we've died to sin as a master. That's what it means in verse 11. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Now, obviously, brethren, this doesn't mean we're dead to sin in every sense. In fact, our text, Romans 13, 14, suggests that. We have the flesh in us, that lusts. It's sinful, it's evil. It longs to sin and to perform the deeds of the flesh. But we've died to sin in a certain way, and it was a once-for-all fact, just as Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were all one-time facts. Jesus doesn't have to die, be buried, or rise again to put away sin. He's finished with it. And so too, we're finished with it. But we're not just finished with it as a master, but there's also this positive, but alive to God in Christ. That is, the new man has taken the place of the old man. Now, you know the term reckon here means to count or consider. Paul isn't telling us to make ourselves dead to sin. He's telling us to count, to consider, to believe that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. So reckoning here isn't making, it's counting or considering that which is true to be presently true of us. Just as Jesus put away sin once for all, we too have died to sin once for all. Now, just keep in mind the phrase initial sanctification, because that's what that is. If you remember some weeks ago in Sunday school class, I introduced you to that term. Initial or definitive sanctification. It refers to that definitive once for all act of the old man being crucified with Jesus and a new man being raised in his place. That's a fact, not a process. It's a fact. It's a fact just as much as our justification is a fact, though they're different. Because the one is purely legal and the other is experiential. But they're both past facts, never to be repeated. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Professor Murray put it like this: what is commanded needs to be carefully noted. We are not commanded to become dead to sin and alive to God. These are presupposed. And it's not by reckoning these to be facts that they become facts. The force of the imperative is that we are to reckon with and appreciate the facts which we already obtain by virtue of union with Christ. And thus, Paul wanted his readers to reckon or consider they are once for all dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Now, before I go further, let me just point out one last thing, a couple last things that are going to help us in some of the other texts. The fourth text, 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, we may or may not get to, I said, it's a difficult text. Let me just point out that it's going to say the exact same thing as Romans 6, 10 and 11. Jesus died to sin once for all and was raised. So too, we've died to sin and were raised in newness of life. Just keep that in mind. And then also, Paul wanted his Roman readers to understand the roots of all of this great truth. And that's why from verse 1 all the way to verse 23, he really opens up the great theme of initial or definitive sanctification. The fact that we've all died to sin and have been raised in newness of life. And he wanted them to know it. And I want to make that a point. So look, for example, do you not know, verse 3? Knowing this, verse 6. Knowing that Christ, verse 9. All that happened to Christ, in a sense, happened to us. And that's what Paul wants them to understand. So keep all of that in mind. Martin Lloyd Jones said, we are to reckon as true about ourselves, not something that we want to be true, but something that is actually true for us. All right, the second text is Ephesians 6. And I notice, look at verse 14, that the children, I think in the Sunday school class, are studying the armor of God. And I believe, given the props, that they studied the sword of the Spirit this morning. But we're going to actually go up to verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the first thing I want to say here is this text obviously is similar, isn't it, to our text, Romans 13, 14. It continues the imagery of putting on. Our text says we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This text says we're to take up the whole armor of God, verse 13. And then he specifies particular pieces, beginning at 14, two of them, the belt and the breastplate. But it's this latter one that I want to talk about. What is meant by righteousness? Well, as most of you know, and likely anticipate me, there's two options. You know that the scriptures speak of righteousness, especially the New Testament, in two related but distinct ways. There's a righteousness for our justification, and there's a righteousness for our sanctification. The one is perfect and is the basis upon which we're accepted, and the other is practical and ongoing. Let me call them positional and personal, for lack of better terms. Positional, that is the righteousness we have in Christ that's given to us by faith. And then practical, it's the righteousness we work out. Now, I want to suggest that you can't sever these two, though you have to distinguish these two. And I would suggest that sometimes the Bible conflates them. And the Bible conflates them not because the Bible conflates justification with sanctification, but because the Old Testament, in a number of texts that we won't look at save one, equates the salvation that would come in Christ as righteousness. Just righteousness. And when you read those prophecies, I might give you some addresses to look up if you want to later. You'll find that in some of them it's definitely talking about our positional, and in others our practical righteousness. In other words, the Bible simply, especially in the prophets, equates salvation, both justification and sanctification, with righteousness. Now, let me just give you one sample text. Isaiah 45, 8. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, this is a great text that's describing the salvation we have in Christ as a new creation. And so he's using the imagery of heaven and earth, just like there was a heaven and earth in the first, so there was a heaven and earth in the second. But notice how he equates salvation with righteousness. Salvation's coming because, brethren, we need salvation from the penalty, that's justification, and power and pollution, that's sanctification. We don't need one more than the other. And they come together as twin blessings. So while we have to distinguish them, we err terribly if we sever them. Now, having said that, I don't deny or have a big problem with the commentators, and there's many good ones, who interpret the righteousness of this text as a practical righteousness. I can't remember which ones did, but I remember many of them did, good ones. But I want to suggest to you that, ultimately speaking, it's our positional righteousness because, brethren, if you think about it, our practical righteousness would serve as a rather poor breastplate if that's all we had. Going into battle with our own righteousness? Now, yes, having our own righteousness is essential, and I think it's hinted at in all the other pieces. And I think it is found in this piece. But brethren, when we go to war, we have to put on the righteousness of Christ. And this righteousness will protect us from the accusations of our enemies. And I want to come back to that in a moment. So when Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, do you know what he's saying? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Reckon that you're righteous in him. Remember, our justification is negative and positive. We're forgiven and accepted. So when we put on our righteousness, the righteousness of our justification, the righteousness of Christ, we're reflecting upon the fact that we're both forgiven and accepted. Forgiven and accepted. Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians to go into battle, reckoning yourself. See, reckoning in Romans 6:11 is specifically that initial sanctification, dead to sin and alive to God. But we're to reckon everything that's a past fact. We're to reckon, count, or consider as fact everything that is. And what are some of the past facts? We're forgiven. We can't be more forgiven or less. We're accepted. You can't be more forgiven or you can't be more accepted or less. We're adopted. Remember, adoption has a legal element. We can't be more or less sons. We can enjoy the benefits in a varied way, but we can't be more or less adopted. We're dead to sin. You can't be more dead to sin. We're dead to the law. Romans 6:14. I'll explain that in a moment, what that is and isn't. We're dead to the world, right? Paul said that in Galatians 6:16. The world has been crucified to me and I to it. These are all past facts, brethren. This is all where? In Christ. So when Paul tells us in Romans 13:14 to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he in the first place today, as we're looking at the first of three words, reckoning, he means all that. Reckon yourselves forgiven. Reckon yourselves accepted. Reckon yourselves adopted. Reckon yourselves dead to sin, the law, and the world, and alive to God in Christ. Now, I wish I had more strength this morning because those are some shouting truths. But we're going to have to move on. 1 John 2, look at verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Just keep in mind, he's doing the same thing as Paul did in Romans 6:11 and in Ephesians 6:14. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, we've used the word recently in our Sunday school class, antinomianism. And that was an error in the more historical sense that rose out of the 16th century and some of the radical disciples of Martin Luther. And while over the years, several things were added to that error, at the heart of it was the denial that God saw any actual sin in his people. You know, the irony here, brethren, is that many of the antinomians actually taught a form of perfectionism. Now, it's true, isn't it, that in one sense, and blessed be God, he doesn't see any sin in us because we're forgiven and we're righteous. But here's the problem. When we sin, it's sin. Yes, it's judicially forgiven for the sake of Christ, but now we have to confess it as he tells us back in chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, God will forgive us. He forgives us as our Father. We don't need to be re-justified. We don't need to be readopted. We don't need to be re-crucified with Christ or raised in and with him. No, all of those are facts. It's just the ongoing enjoyment of those that's interrupted when we sin. So, of course, you can imagine that they favored this text. When you sin, you could paraphrase it like this: you don't have any sin, which is ironic, isn't it? Because he, first of all, says, when you sin, verse 1, and then he said, if you deny that you have sinned back in chapter 1, and if you have sinned, then you have to confess it. So, and furthermore, the whole book of 1 John just runs contrary to all of the tenets of Anomian thinking. All right, so here's the setting. John doesn't want them to sin. He knows they will. And when they do, he wants them to reckon certain things as true. You know, the interesting thing here, brethren, is in a book that focuses so much on works as a basis for assurance, and this book does, this is a grand text. See, you just have to keep the whole book together. You got John 1, if we confess our sins. We have John 2, when we commit sin, we have to reckon ourselves as righteous and as forgiven. And if you tear those texts away from the remaining texts that talk about obedience as an evidence of grace, then you could be unbalanced in your thinking. You have to put it all together. So what does John want us to do when we sin? Remember. That's the same thing as reckon. Remember that we have an advocate with the Father. Now notice how he puts it. Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's our positional righteousness. He's interceding for us at that right hand of the Father. Brethren, that's not antinomianism. That's good, robust, biblical religion. When we sin, yeah, we have to do other things when we sin. We have to confess it. We have to repent from it. Don't get me wrong. But this is the dimension, this is the aspect of our sanctification that we've fallen upon today. But we're not only to remember that we're righteous in him, but we're forgiven, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That is, he died for our sins. He placated, he satisfied God's wrath for us. So you have his righteousness, verse 1, and his blood, verse 2. Here it is in a nutshell. When you sin, Christian, and sin you will, Christian, reckon yourself as righteous in Christ and forgiven for his sake. Yes, you have to do more than that. Don't make provision for the flesh. Remember, we got another half of our text coming up. So that's another thing I should mention, too. Keep in mind that this is really 7 or 8. This is one long sermon in 7 or 8 segments. Okay? Because the problem is we divide out the text and we can forget to put it always together. Now, the last text, I think we have time to at least read it. And I think if we keep Romans 6, 10, and 11 in mind, it won't be that difficult. Just go to the book, a couple books before 1 John and come to 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this suffering in the flesh and ceasing from sin is a description of us dying to sin as a master. Just as Jesus suffered for sin, never to deal with it again, so too we're to arm ourselves. I think this phrase right here, and this is why I wanted to turn here, even though it's going to take us too much time. This phrase, arm yourselves also with the same mind, is the epitome of gospel reckoning. See, it's mind. It's thinking. It's knowing. It's believing. It is doing in light of it. Yes, I'll make that point. But it's knowing. Go back to, again, Romans 6. Know. Don't you know? Having known. So we're to have the same mindset with respect to sin that Jesus did. That is, he dealt with it and never has to deal with it again. we've dealt with it and never have to deal with it again as a master. As a master. We obviously have to deal with it. And then notice the upshot from it. Having ceased from sin, that is, having been liberated from sin as a master, that he, verse 2, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And then verse 3, we've spent enough time doing that. But now that we're united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, now that we've suffered in the flesh, another way of saying cease from sin, that's just another way of saying that. Now that we've ceased from sin, let us, listen, here's the upshot. Because of what we are, this is what we're to do. And that's my whole point this morning, brethren. Because of what we are, verse 1, we are dead to sin. Now we're to live in light of it. Verses 2 and 3, we're no longer to live the way we used to live. Why? Because we're not the same person. All right, that's kind of the thrust of my whole message today. Thus, to cease from sin is to die to it as a master, Romans 6, 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Thus, by gospel reckoning, and here's my more expanded definition. By gospel reckoning, I mean we must be confident of who and what we are in Christ, forgiven, accepted, adopted, dead to sin, the law, and the world, and alive to God in Christ, the perfect number, 7. All of those are equally past facts. Some are purely legal, justification and adoption. Others are personal or experiential, being dead to sin, the law, and the world, and alive to God. But they're all equally past facts. And furthermore, they're all equally true of every Christian, regardless if they believe it or understand it. If you're a Christian, they're all equally true of you. These facts that we're reckoning are true if you feel, if you understand all that they entail or not. If you feel like they're true or not, they are, and you're to reckon them as such. And that's why we have so many texts, brethren. I could literally multiply these texts. It's admitted there's only one text I know of in the New Testament that uses the term reckon, Romans 6:11, but it's a big text because it's the first commandment in the book of Romans. But I've shown you 3 or 4 other texts, haven't I, that say the same thing. We could go to Colossians 3 and many other texts, brethren. Literally every book of the Bible. Every New Testament book, I can point out a dozen places where this is implied. In fact, so much so that Pastor Sam, in his exposition of our confession, in his chapter on sanctification, says this: the basic activities which the Word of God demands of us, the basic activities that the Word of God demands of us is in the prosecution of ongoing sanctification can be summarized under 2 headings. Now, it's almost usually ruinous to simplify things down into 1, 2, 3 easy steps. These aren't easy steps, but they are 2 broad biblical steps or activities of our sanctification. And guess what they are? Confident reckoning, strenuous working. Confident reckoning, strenuous working. Then he says this: the first thing we must do is confidently reckon that what God says has happened in the life of his people is true for us. We must believingly survey what God has done and will do for us in Christ. Now, brethren, I know Pastor Sam isn't God, and his commentary, as helpful as it is, isn't inspired. But brethren, I find that to be a very tremendously helpful summary of the Christian life. Pastor Sam would suggest, and I think rightly, that the whole Christian life can be boiled down to these 2 things: confident reckoning and strenuous activity. Thus, I want to come secondly to the importance of gospel reckoning. And I want to just suggest 3 of many reasons why gospel reckoning is of such great importance. First, it recalls our resources. Keep in mind what gospel reckoning is. It's the confidence of knowing who and what we are in Christ. Again, forgiven, accepted, adopted, dead to sin, law, and world, and alive to God in Christ. If we're forgiven, accepted, adopted, and all the rest, then it's evident, brethren, that we have unlimited resources. Because remember, all of these blessings are in Him. So all the grace we need for those benefits, once for all facts, we have an abundance of grace, as we read at the tail end of Romans 5, for our sanctification that's found in Christ. Now let me prove this to you quickly from a text. You don't need to turn there. It's Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a fact, isn't it? Therefore, he wants us to reckon that. He wants us to consider that as a fact. We're not to make it true. It is true. We have peace with God through Christ. But notice what he goes on to say. Verse 2, Romans 5. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We not only have grace for our justification in Christ, but we also and equally have grace for our sanctification in Christ. Or perhaps I can put it like this. Because we're right with God, because we're adopted and God loves us and we're his children, he's provided for us. Remember what Jesus said. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to you? And Luke puts among those the Holy Spirit. Everything we need. Everything we need. And so to reckon ourselves as such, forgiven, accepted, and particularly here, adopted. Having reckoned ourselves as children of God, then we ought to avail ourselves to all the resources and provisions that God has afforded his beloved people. Let me illustrate it this way. Think with me of a man heading off into battle. How important would it be for him to know who is and isn't on his side? He needs to know who his friends are and his enemies. I've never been in war, but I can guess that would be important. But furthermore, he needs not only to know who his friends are and enemies are, but he needs to know the resources that his friends have afforded him. Thus, at its heart, brethren, gospel reckoning is us reckoning or considering we're friends and no longer enemies of God. And if friends of God, and he's given us Christ, will he not also with him give us all things? A second reason behind this importance, it provides protection. To know who you are and what you have in Christ protects us from three things. And we'll go through them very quickly. First, accusations. And here I'm thinking particularly of Ephesians 6:14, put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, of course, protected the vital organs. It was important. A death blow there would end the fight, would end your life. And so, too, as we go into battle, our enemies, the flesh, Satan, and the world, will seek to accuse us of our sins. Now, remember, the Holy Ghost doesn't accuse us of our sins outside of ongoing and fresh forgiveness. The difference between conviction of the Spirit and the condemnation of our enemies is the latter omits Christ and the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. and it drives us from him, not to him. Or else think again of 1 John 2, 1 and 2. When and if you sin, remember, you're righteous in Christ and forgiven. Brethren, that's how practically this gospel reckoning works itself out in our lives. Enticements. By this I refer to the enticements from our former masters, sin, Satan, and the world. When these come calling, you have to say to them, I'm no longer your slave. I've been bought at a price. Now you find that back especially in Romans 6. Remember verse 11, reckon yourselves dead to sin but alive to God. And then verse 12, therefore, don't present your members to sin as a master any longer, but present your members. That idea of presenting is slave and master relationship. Don't present yourself to sin anymore as your master, but to God. Think of a slave, let's say, that was liberated, received full pardon. And if he's been a slave a long time, let's say 50 years, 5 decades, he would be tempted, wouldn't he, when his master spoke, or his former master, to heed his exhortations, his commands. And he has to do what? Reckon himself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That man's gone. When sin knocks on our door and tells us to present our members to it as a master, when Satan knocks on our door and tells us to present our members to him as a master, or the world does the same, we say to them all, no, the old man is dead, a new man has taken his place. I've been freed from sin, the law, and the world. Galatians 2:20 illustrates this beautifully. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you think of it, brethren, this text actually identifies two I's. I have been crucified. I no longer live. I've been crucified. I no longer live. But notice the next two I's. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Brethren, there's a sense in which, according to Pastor Sam, and I think rightly, one half of our Christian religion, one half of the Christian life, is rightly understanding the relationship of those eyes, those two set of eyes. I'm dead, I'm alive. And therefore, I have to live accordingly. And then discouragements. Another thing that this protects us from. By this I mean when we feel down and out, depressed, discouraged, and dejected. Brethren, if we just, you know, perhaps you can take all of those past facts that we have to reckon. I said there were 7 of them. Do you remember? I really want you to get this. There are 7 of them, brethren. Remember this. We're forgiven. We're accepted. We're adopted. We're dead to law, sin, law, world, and alive to God in Christ. Let's say those 7 are like gems, pearls, that we carry along in our pouch. And when life looks blah, we can take those out and rub them through our fingers. I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. I'm adopted. I'm dead to those 3 things, and I'm alive to God in Christ. I don't care how I feel presently. Brethren, feelings do not change facts. Facts are stubborn. Praise God. Thirdly, it provides motivation. To know who and what we are in Christ motivates us to walk in his commandments. Now, let me just quickly turn you back to Romans 6. And then I want to turn you back to one text in the Old Testament. I pointed this out already, but I want to show it to you. Verse 11, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, see, that's an important therefore. You see, it's the practical outworking of the gospel reckoning of verse 11. You see, brethren, all of this goes together. We're not here teaching some pie in the sky. You just sit at home and dream about what you are. No, you have to reckon who you are and cherish it and take them out of your pouch and rub them through your fingers. But there's also a verse 12 here. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And then verse 13 and 14 speak about, verses 13 and 14, utilize the imagery of servitude. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. Why? As being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but grace. You see, law here is law as a broken covenant that says do or die. All it says is do or die, and it doesn't provide the grace to do so. That's what's meant by law. And when you're under the law like that, it condemns you. But we're not under the condemning power of the law. And brethren, here's another point that's a little bit, we'll expand on this when and if we get to our study of the Ten Commandments on Wednesdays. But we're not only liberated from the law as a broken covenant, but we're also liberated from the law as a commanding law outside of Christ. The law doesn't speak to us anymore out of Christ. The law comes to us in his hand. We're not condemned by it or commanded by it outside of him. And that's what it means we're under grace. We have all the grace of the new covenant to obey that law from the heart for the sake of Christ. Let me quickly show you this from one last text. Leviticus 22. I came across this text some weeks ago in our Old Testament reading, and it struck me as relevant to this point. Look at the last three verses of Leviticus 22. Therefore, see another therefore. Brethren, the Old and New Testaments are one religion. Therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Now here, when he says that he sanctified them, listen carefully, it means he liberated them from national bondage from Egypt. It doesn't mean he liberated them from sin. They wasn't all converted. In fact, the majority of them wasn't. But they were all nationally liberated. And that's what's meant by sanctified. I've set you apart from the Egyptians. Brethren, that's exactly what he does to us in our initial definitive sanctification. He crucifies us to the world. He takes us out of the world so that we're no longer of it. And then he puts us back in it, though differently. But notice how this text utilizes that past fact as a present incentive for obedience. Why should the Hebrews obey God? Because he sanctified them. Or, to use our terminology, the Hebrews ought to reckon themselves as dead to sin, the law, and the world, and alive to God in Christ. And those who were converted did that. Because there were some converted, right? Moses, Aaron, and others. The Old and New Testaments tell us of one salvation, and it's God's salvation in Christ. Now we have to move on. I got just a little strength left. And that brings us to the third point, its implementation. How do we do this? First of all, understand the truth. We must have a clear grasp of what it is we're seeking to reckon. Now, brethren, I suggested seven things. Let me ask you, do you know what those mean? Do you know what it means to be forgiven, accepted, adopted, dead to the law, sin, and the world, and alive to God in Christ? Because if you're Christian, they're true of you, all of them. And you're cutting yourself off from a very large source of strength and motivation to comply with the last half of our text and make no provision for the flesh. And so, this means the primary way we reckon ourselves forgiven, accepted, dead to sin, alive to God, is through meditation and study. Now, by study, I don't want to confuse you. I don't mean that you necessarily get out your Hebrew and Greek lexicon, though that's helpful. And good, a good commentator like Gill or Calvin, that's helpful. But brethren, nothing is equally helpful than a prayerful pondering of the text of Scripture. And this is why I think, in part, few Christians understand and even fewer practice gospel reckoning, because they've long since abandoned gospel meditation. I've said this before. What is one primary way you get to truth from your head to your heart? Meditation. Careful, prayerful pondering of text. Let me encourage you to do this. Write down those seven things that are true of you. Find a text that teaches each. Memorize the text and meditatively get it into your system. Meditatively get it into your heart. We live in a day of fast food and quick results. Everyone wants the short and easy way, but brethren, putting on Christ isn't easy. God gives us the grace to do so, but it takes work. Believe the truth. That is, believe this is true of you. These are truths true of you. I am forgiven. I am accepted. I am adopted. I have died to sin, the law, the world. I am alive to God. And how am I all of these things? Because I'm in Christ. These are all the results of putting on Christ in our conversion. Brethren, do you remember that last week? I forgot what text it is. I think it's Galatians 3:26. Speaks about us putting on Christ in our baptism, which is a reflection of what happens in our conversion. So all that we put on in our conversion, we're to reckon as true of us in our sanctification. Now keep in mind this. Believing doesn't make it true. We believe it because it's true, and those are two very big different things. We believe it not to make it so. We believe it because it is so. Now, it's easy, isn't it, at this point to object, but it doesn't feel like that to me, brother, and it doesn't always feel like that to me. I don't always feel forgiven, accepted, adopted, dead to sin, law, world, and alive to God in Christ. And thus, I have to put on Christ. And I have to put them on by faith. And remember what we saw this morning in our Sunday school class. Faith is a grace given to us by the Holy Ghost, ordinarily worked in our heart through the ministry of the Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Thirdly, live the truth. That is, live in light of it. And, brethren, how do you practically do that? You know, I can try to be as practical as possible, brethren, but it just comes down to doing it. But let me suggest this. This is how you do all this. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord Jesus prophet, priest, and king. Every day you have to put them on. You must reckon yourselves these seven things every day. You have to consciously think of them, meditatively ponder them. Keep them always and ever in your mind and heart. And to the degree that you do so, brethren, I assure you, you will make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon it for Jesus' sake. Amen.